Let's take our Bibles and turn together in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we prepare to hear God's Word this morning. I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're coming back to the same verses that we read last week. We have been kind of preparing to dive into Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. We've looked at some introductory matters over the course of the last couple of weeks. We are kind of concluding that introduction in certain respects today as we focus our attention on verse 3. But before we read, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious God, would you send now your Spirit as you sent your Spirit upon the apostles and your church so long ago. Would you send your Spirit now to help us that we may rightly divide and rightly apply your word, that we would know the blessing of your greeting, grace and peace to your saints. Bless us and encourage our hearts. Help us to see more of your glory, to know more deeply your goodness, and to live with more gratitude, even from this day forward. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you are more accustomed to worshiping in kind of a typical evangelical service, then your first experience here at ROPC is probably going to seem rather strange. You're going to come in and you're going to wonder, first of all, what is the pastor wearing? And then there's going to be a call to worship that you might never have seen before. And we're going to stand up together and we're going to recite verses from the New Testament and from the Psalms. And the pastor is going to raise his hands as if he's waving to everyone and say, grace to you and peace. And depending on your background, some of that may be familiar, much of it may be unfamiliar. It may seem very formalistic. It may seem to some evangelicals, even Roman Catholic, although I trust our former Roman Catholic members will not think it seems very Roman Catholic. But it's rooted in patterns of worship and patterns of blessing that go back, not just to the ancient church, although certainly there, but goes back all the way to ancient Israel. And these are patterns that have been recognized and practiced for centuries by the Christian church. We just happen to live in America, in postmodern times, where we have forgotten much of our history and our heritage. In many ways, the modern American church almost views itself like an orphan, as if we have no family, no background, no history, no culture to draw upon, but are reinventing ourselves, as it were, all the time. Now, when we think about all that is unfamiliar, perhaps, or easily misunderstood about our worship service, the greeting with raised hands at the beginning of every service may be one of the least understood and most underappreciated aspects. I find that when people are introducing visitors or new members or believers from other traditions, when they are introducing them to features of Reformed worship, maybe the apostolic greeting goes altogether unmentioned. And that might even be because in many Reformed churches, it goes altogether unpracticed. You've probably been in Reformed churches that never had an apostolic greeting, at least not of the sort that we have here today. But I can assure you that the pastor is not waving to you when he lifts his hands at the beginning of the service. He is symbolically laying hands on you. And as we've talked in previous lessons, the laying on of hands was used in the Bible and literally for millennia to visibly convey the blessing of God. When I'm called by the hospital to do end-of-life work and I go into a room where they're discontinuing life support and I pray with the family, I ask if it would be okay for me to put my hands upon the person over whom we are praying. That's not because there's anything magic about my hands or about touching them. It's simply a visible sign of the invisible spiritual blessing of God that we trust is operating even through the prayers of His people. On Friday night, some of us were up at Calvin as David, our beloved brother, frequent guest preacher, was formally ordained as a minister of word and sacrament. And at the appropriate time in that service, all of the ministers and elders in the room came to the front. David kneeled down and we laid hands upon him as one of the brothers prayed. You see this laying on of hands again and again in Scripture and in the life and ministry of the church. And that is what we're doing when we raise hands in the apostolic greeting and when we raise hands at the conclusion of the service in the benediction. The pastor is laying hands upon you, but there are a lot of you, and I only have two hands. And so we just raise our hands, and you get the idea. We begin every Lord's Day service in this way, with a greeting from God Himself. It reminds us that we are in the presence of God, that He is welcoming us into His house as His children. That apostolic greeting is telling you that you are not a stranger here. Even if you are a visitor here, even if you don't know any of the members of this church, even if you just walked in off the street or you're passing through town and you say, there's a Christian church where I can worship today. If you're a believer in Jesus, when those hands go up and God says, grace to you and peace, He's saying, you belong. You are a son of this house. You are a member of this family. God is not holding us at arm's length. It's as if He's giving us a hug. And I guess after a year of COVID, we've all learned what an air hug is now, so maybe there's an analogy for the lifting up of hands. This is a warm embrace from our Father who has called us out of the world and into His love. We are gathering together for what has historically been known as the Lord's service of worship. And this is another way in which the orphaned American church in a postmodern, post-Christian age has forgotten that the worship service is not the service that I render to God, but is preeminently the service that God renders to me. I come to receive Christ and grace. We come because we need Him, and He greets us as we come. He welcomes us. He blesses us. He is coming to serve His church as His church assembles for worship. Worship is not only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, it is a means by which God is blessing His people. And what is it that He gives to us through the means of grace? If you had to summarize it, what do we receive from the Lord in the service of worship? It is grace and it is peace. Now I want you to notice in our text today that every one of Paul's letters begins in this way. Paul writes at least 13, if not 14, of the New Testament epistles. And in all of the 13 epistles that we know for a fact were written by Paul, every one of them begins in this way with very little variation. Grace to you and peace, not from Paul, not from the apostolic band, but rather from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. On your notes today, I've given you the references from each of Paul's letters. You can see that with only minor variations, this is the introduction, the welcome, the greeting that is found again and again. But what you may not have noticed is that every one of Paul's letters ends in much this same way as well. Notice Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And with very little variation, a little more variation in the conclusions, but very little variation still, at the end of every one of his epistles, Paul says something about grace or grace and peace being with the saints. The wording varies a little bit, but the Greek construction is very consistent. I've given you some footnotes about this if you want to kind of geek out on this. But grace and peace are announced to the recipients of the letter at the beginning of each letter, And grace or grace and peace will be with the saints at the end of each letter. Do you see the idea? As Paul is writing to the church, he's bringing God's word as an ambassador of Christ, and he's saying, I am bringing to you grace and peace from God. And then as he's closing the letter, as he's concluding the word of God, the message of grace, he says, I am leaving grace from God with you. Isn't that a beautiful idea? And that is the structure of our worship services. This is the same pattern in our worship every Lord's Day. God's greeting of grace and peace as we begin a holy meeting with God, and His benediction at the end of the service, which leaves a blessing on us as we depart. And that's why we sing the doxology at the end of every Lord's Day service. And some of us were reminded Friday night how hard it is, once you become accustomed to that pattern, not to sing the doxology after a benediction. You just immediately want to begin. The reason that the doxology closes our service, the lesser doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, is because God has been good to us. God has blessed us. And as it were, we're all leaving. I realize most of you are just standing in your places, but we're walking out, we're returning to the world, but we're going with the praises of God on our lips. And why is that? Because God has brought grace and peace to us, and He's left His grace with us. This is not just a literary device. There is a great deal of spiritual significance, I think, to this construction, to how Paul begins and ends these letters. Because grace and peace are the foundation, the substance, and the fruit of gospel ministry. So think about that with me for just a few minutes this morning. First of all, the grace of God. The grace of God is the source of all of the good that we know. It is the source of all of the good that we enjoy. Anything within us or in our lives that is good, we owe to the grace of God. The grace of God describes God's blessings to us rather than the wrath that we deserve. You've probably heard grace defined as unmerited favor. That's not wrong. That's not a bad definition. It's an inadequate one, as many theological definitions are, but it's a good starting point. More than that, grace is demerited favor. When we distinguish in our examination of men who are coming for licensure or ordination, when we ask them to distinguish mercy and grace, what we're trying to get at is the fact that mercy is God not giving to us what we deserve to receive, but grace is God giving to us what we positively don't receive. Mercy would be God not casting us into hell. Grace is God not only not casting us into hell, but adopting us into His family and welcoming us into His everlasting kingdom. See, mercy is not receiving justice. Grace is receiving something far above and beyond justice. It is a positive blessing that we have not only not deserved, but have actually disqualified ourselves from receiving if God were to apply strict justice in our lives. Grace is spiritual rebirth when you were dead in your sins. It's justification when you were an ungodly person. It's adoption into God's family when you were born God's enemy. It's sanctification when you, like the rest of the unbelieving world that we talked about a few minutes ago, were becoming more and more like a brute beast, like an animal. Grace is glorification when, in fact, we deserve everlasting condemnation. All of the Christian's life, all of our experience in Christ is grace. It is undeserved, it is unearned, it is not only far beyond our merits, it is far beyond our imagination. We cannot estimate. You know, it'll be more than you can imagine. I don't know, I can imagine a lot. No, you can't imagine the grace that God has given to you. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And this idea of grace that exceeds imagination is central. It is a central feature to 1 Corinthians. We've said several times in the last couple of weeks that 1 Corinthians doesn't get enough credit for this point. It's treated as if it were almost a moralistic letter. It's just behavioral correction, instruction, reproof to an erring church. But in fact, it is an application. It's an application of the message of the cross. And central to Paul's instruction here is this grace. Notice what he says at the end of chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's talking about the divisions that have arisen in Corinth because of carnal wisdom, fleshly, worldly wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of God, and that revolves around party spirits, right? Sectarianism within the visible church. He says your glory is supposed to be in Christ, because from God, by His work, by His grace, you are in Christ Jesus. You didn't get here on your own. This wasn't a decision that you made. This was something that wasn't something that you had earned. This is what God has done for you. In chapter 4, he returns to this idea. He asks, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Those are good questions. What makes you different from another person? You say, well, I mean, have you met me? I mean, let me tell you what makes me different. But Paul says, whatever it is that makes you different is the result of God's grace. Anything good in your life, everything that may be good, accommodatively or not, about you, is attributable to the grace of God. And so how do you boast in that? You say, all of the good that I enjoy because God gave it to me. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It is above and beyond my merits and my imagination. Chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, Paul, arguably, next to the Lord Jesus himself, is the greatest preacher in the history of the world, greatest church planter, just an incredibly fruitful servant of the Lord. And Paul says, there's nothing that I am, there's nothing that I have, and there's nothing that I've done that I can take any credit for. It is all of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And apart from God's grace, I'm still a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent person bound for hell. That's who I was when grace came and arrested me. And think about the significance of these passages. Some might say, I am different than others. And you are, by the way. You are. If you're a Christian, you are different than other people because you're a believer in Jesus and you're a new creature in Christ. But how did you become that? Why did you become a believer and someone else didn't? Was it your wisdom? Was it your greater humility? Was it your honesty, your strength, your decision? Or was it God's grace at work in your life? Or someone may say, I am different because I'm more gifted than other people. And you might be. We have some very gifted people in this church. You might say, God made me a pastor. Or you can fill in the blank with whatever talent you think makes you special and more spiritual than other people. And the truth is, some people are more gifted than others. But did you notice? They're more gifted. They're not more innately competent. They're more gifted by God. And where do those gifts come from? Gifts are not natural. They come from outside ourselves. You may say, no, I was born being able to do this. Who made you what you are? Who made you able to do what you do? Who gave you whatever Christian-y skills you think you have, but did not yet give you the humility to go along with it? It was God who did that. Everything that we are, everything that we can do, whatever we possess, it is all by the grace and goodness of our God, who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The refrain of Psalm 103 has to be the refrain of our lives. And because that is true, God receives all the praise. He receives all the glory. He receives all the thanks. He receives our devotion. Your life doesn't belong to you. Your competencies, whatever they might be, don't belong to you. They didn't come from you. They are not for you. They are ultimately for Him. Grace is the umbrella that describes all of God's goodness and His good gifts to His people in our reception and experience of salvation. This is a big term. It's a very comprehensive term. We're not saying it couldn't be used more narrowly. Of course it could. But when we think about grace in just a general way, it captures everything. All of our salvation from beginning to end is by the grace of God. And you have to remember that being saved by grace means that you don't contribute to this work of salvation. It's not your work. It's God's work from beginning to end. I bring my sin. I bring my helplessness. That's what I contribute to this work of salvation. I contribute my need for it. And Christ brings everything else. My faith, my repentance, my desire for righteousness, my love for God, my power to obey. If you are here today and you are seeking God, or your heart is stirred by the thought of God, that is the work of grace. That is the work of the Spirit in your life. All of these things in Scripture are attributed to grace. What do you have that you did not receive? Our lives unfold under the power and direction of divine grace. It's all of grace. So what are you going to do tomorrow? Well, you could say, if the Lord wills, I plan to do this or that. But it's only if the Lord wills. Because in Him we live and move and have our being. I do not take another breath. My heart does not contract another time. I cannot take another step unless it is by the grace of God. Now, when we're thinking about grace in this way, we have to make sure that we clarify something that could easily be misunderstood. Because some people will say, if every breath that I take is by the grace of God, well then every breath that the unbeliever takes is by the grace of God too. But that would be incorrect. You'd be misunderstanding the way in which God's power comes to His people as grace and the way in which God's power works upon those who do not receive God's grace. God's power animates the unbeliever, certainly. They can't take a breath, their heart cannot contract, they can't take another step in their lives apart from God's power that holds the universe together. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. He holds all things together by the word of His power. But the preservation of the unbeliever's life only adds to his condemnation unless he repents. And so that power is not gracious in that sense. Do you understand the point? We're not trying to take credit away from God. We're giving glory to God for the survival and preservation of all life on this planet. But what we're saying is that what He's doing in your life and what He's doing in the life of an unbeliever is substantively different. Because His power exercised on your behalf is gracious. Because every breath that you take is making you more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And every breath that the unbeliever takes is making him less and less like the Lord Jesus. He's becoming more and more like an animal. God's power to the unbeliever is only exacerbating his condemnation. Because life is given to man so that we might fear God and keep His commandments. And therefore, every moment that a person lives without the fear of God in unrepentant disobedience is a waste of divine kindness for which He will give an account. And so I'd say to you today, if you're visiting and you're thinking, well, I mean, is that the category I'm in? Repent. Because it may be that like Paul, like Peter, like King Manasseh in the Old Testament, and like most all of us in this room, it may be that God has preserved your life down to the present time not to exacerbate your condemnation, but rather preserved you so that you might ultimately come to repentance and faith, that you might bow the knee before Jesus and you might look back on your life and God's providential preservation of it and say, yes, indeed, He was indeed gracious and good. We need to see the role that grace plays in the Christian's daily life, not just at the inception of that life. We are saved by grace, but that means we have been saved and we are being saved and one day we will be saved by the grace of God. You can think about it in all three of these aspects. You say, are you saved? You could say, I sure hope to be. I expect to be. God's promised that I will be. Why? Because I was saved and I am being saved and therefore I will be saved. It's not as though it's in doubt, but there is a process. There is a work of salvation that continues to be performed, moving from election in eternity past, culminating in glory in the future. Grace is not something that I need simply prior to my conversion. I need grace as much today as I ever have or ever will. Because grace not only regenerates and justifies us, it's also what is sanctifying us. It's what's strengthening us. It's why you were able to get out of bed this morning and come together to worship. It's what's sustaining us in our griefs and sorrows and our struggles against sin. It is what will finally save us in glory. Grace is not just a one-time infusion that brings us into the kingdom. It is a gift and privilege and possession that carries us all the way to Zion. So when Paul says, "Grace to you from God the Father," it's all of grace. Everything that flows from there is an aspect of that grace. But he says, "Grace to you and peace." We need to think about that peace for a moment as well. Because the peace is really the blessing that grace provides. It's the supply. It's the fruit of God's work within us. The New Testament scriptures were written in Greek. And the Greek word for peace here, while it is a beautiful word, doesn't really give kind of the full picture of this blessing. To understand what it means for a Christian minister like Paul, to say grace to you and peace from God, you have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to look at the Hebraic origins of a blessing of peace, where there's a Hebrew word that you know, even if you don't know that you know it, and that is the word shalom. The word shalom is often translated peace, and it's a very common word, by the way. It's got a huge semantic range in written and spoken Hebrew, even down to the present day. If you're speaking Hebrew with someone, shalom is one of the most common ways that you're going to say hello and goodbye. But it's a word that speaks of blessedness. It describes a state of wholeness and tranquility and health, not just bodily health, but the whole person health. Inner as well as outer. It speaks of goodwill toward another, and God is speaking that goodwill toward His people. And our word peace is a good translation for it, but our concept, I think, of peace is more limited than the Hebrew background and the Judaism from which Christianity comes, because we think of a ceasefire as peace. And hopefully the news this last week has reminded you that a ceasefire is not peace. The cessation of military operations does not mean the presence of peace. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember the Cold War. It was a war, even though the East and the West were not firing ICBMs at one another. Thank God for that. But we were at war. There was not peace, even though there was not active, ongoing military conflict. When God speaks peace to His people, He is not just announcing a ceasefire. He's not just announcing a treaty. He is announcing a new relationship, and He's bringing it into existence. His former enemies are not merely spared, they're not even just forgiven. They are adopted as His sons. When God speaks peace to His people, He is making His enemies into His children. And while that may defy our comprehension, it is what the Bible means when it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? We have peace with God. God has agreed not to punch us in the face because He's bigger and more powerful than us, right? He's agreed to let us live even though He's still angry? No. We have peace with God means that I am now reconciled to God and loved by God and an object of His everlasting favor. Most of us have had relationships that were damaged by conflict, after which some kind of a civil peace was made, but that never resulted in the recovery of the former intimacy. You say, "Well, you know, we're not fighting anymore. We're at peace." But there's not any real relationship either. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about here, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about simply a willingness to live together on opposite sides of the line. We're talking about a peace with God in Christ that is covenantal, that is adoption, that is union, that brings hope and joy. Peace with God means that the debt of our sin has been paid, that the wrath of God has been appeased, that the demands of the law have been satisfied. It means that there is no longer any barrier between us and God. It means that we no longer have to fear death or judgment or even the trials of this present age. It means that our Lord promises to work all things together for our good so that we don't even have to worry about the tribulations and tragedies and troubles that afflict the rest of the world, not because we won't have those kind of troubles, but because we know that those troubles will be transformed into productive instruments of His providence. That's what it means to have peace with God. I can live completely at peace. I don't have to be afraid of anything. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else in this world. If you don't fear God, you need to be pretty much afraid of everything, right? Because, I mean, seriously, do you realize how many different ways your life could fall apart? You could die, like, right at this moment? I mean, Google it sometime. No, don't Google it sometime, right? If you don't fear God, you have to live in a state of fear. But if you fear God, you don't have to fear anything. Not because you're not going to encounter trouble, but because you have peace with God. And because I have peace with God, I have peace in my heart. Peace is used even in Scripture as a summary of the gospel message. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17? He says, Christ came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. He preached peace. But isn't that the gospel? The gospel is the good news of peace. Peace between God and men, consequently the gift of peace in our hearts, and the possibility now and the eschatological inevitability later of peace between men. That's the good news, is that there is peace with God, peace in ourselves, and one day peace in the world. We know and confess the peace between God and man that has been established by Christ, but I wonder sometimes if we have neglected to think enough and pray enough about the peace that we have within ourselves as a result. The fruit of that spiritual peace, that the fruit of that objective peace with God is in part a subjective peace within. Now, I wonder if we think about this enough, because I know I still struggle with fear. I still struggle with anxiety. I still struggle with depression and frustrations and various forms of discontent. And yet, doesn't that imply then that inwardly I am not at peace? And how could that be if outwardly I am at peace with God? Do we continue to live in fear and worry and discouragement? God has called us to peace. And the first fruit of being at peace with God ought to be a new sense of peace within ourselves. What am I worried about? If I'm at peace with God, there's not anything that should worry me. Why am I afraid? Who can stand against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Why am I discouraged? Is it not enough to know that I am at peace with the Lord, that Christ is for me? Have we neglected the social and interpersonal peace provided by the gospel? If my brother is at peace with God and so am I, why is there division between us? You're going to see this, especially in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. If the gospel is really something that we believe and embrace, then is that not greater than whatever is separating us? Maybe our separation suggests that sometimes some of us are not believing the gospel. Because we expect to be in conflict with the world, but that's because the world is still in conflict with God. And that's not supposed to be true between brethren. What is it that hinders greater peace and a stronger relationship with my brother? The answer to that is pride and selfishness, neither of which are the fruit of God's grace. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So the problem is in me. And the problem is wanting something more than the peace of God. That's great. I'll take the peace, but I need something more. It is envy that brings us into conflict with one another. But the Lord calls us to peace, and we have to learn to live in it. Now, by way of application, as we're thinking about this greeting that we hear week after week after week, as we think about the way in which it structures Paul's letters and bookends literally every one of them, I want to take you back to what we said at the beginning of our lesson, and that is that it's a picture of Paul, on behalf of Christ, bringing grace to the people of God with the Word of God and then leaving grace with them. This is the gift of God coming by means of the Word of God. I'm bringing grace and peace, and I'm leaving it here with you. I'm not taking it home with me. Linguistically, there may not be a great difference between saying grace to you and grace be with you, but theologically, there's a huge difference. Pastorally, this is a very significant difference. God's Word is an instrument by which grace and peace come to the saints. When we hear God's Word, when we open our Bibles to read and study the sacred Scriptures, the Holy Spirit brings grace and peace to us as a gift from God the Father through God the Son. The Lord draws near to us because we are a needy people. We need grace and peace because we have none in ourselves. We have none on our own. We are without grace. We are without any good. We have no source or power to produce anything holy or righteous in God's sight. We are without peace, not only in our relationship with God, but within our own hearts. We're full of enmity and strife and hatred and resentment and fear and anxiety, discouragement and despair. That's where we are without grace and peace. But the void that exists within our hearts and souls is more than filled by the work of Christ communicated to us through the Word of God. God is bringing grace and peace to you that will fill you to overflowing. And that grace and peace comes from our Redeemer. I want you to notice that Paul is not greeting the brethren in his own name. He is greeting them on behalf of Christ. Now, he does love the brethren, but this is not Paul's welcome. It's God's welcome. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's the Lord's presence that is mediated by Paul. It's not a word from Paul, the preacher. It's a word from God Himself, a word of Christ delivered by the apostle. And when you come to worship here, and when I raise my hands at the beginning and end of every service, you need to understand I am not expressing my love or well wishes for you. And I do love you. And I do wish well for you. And that has nothing to do with what's happening at the beginning and end of this service. It is God's expression of grace. It is His welcome and it is His benediction. He is blessing you in the name of Christ. He is communicating the grace and peace that comes to us by the cross of Christ, not from Pastor Joel or any other minister that may stand in this pulpit. You've done this for others, and you've probably had human friends that did the same for you. You would say to someone, "Give your bride my greeting. Give your kids a hug for me." And that's what Christ has done with His ministers. He has said, "Give my bride my greeting. Give my children a hug from me." He is enthroned in heaven, but He welcomes us and bestows grace and peace upon us from afar. And so, as I said, maybe, even if you're familiar with Reformed liturgy, maybe if you've been here for a while and you kind of know what the apostolic greeting is about, maybe even you have underestimated what it really means. Because grace and peace to you at the beginning of the service is a signal and summary of everything that is to come. We're going to close on this point, but this is a really important point, so don't tune out yet. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace." And then he says some really hard things to this church. I mean, he tears them up in places. It is a hard letter. It may not be the painful letter. We'll come to that in 2 Corinthians and debate and discuss that at that time. But it's a hard letter on its own. It's a painful letter. I mean, he just asks them flat out at the end of chapter 4, "When I come, am I bringing a rod? Or am I being welcomed as a father whom you love?" Like, it's like the dad looking in the rearview mirror and saying, "Do you want a spanking? Seriously? You want to know if I want a spanking?" That's what Paul's asking them. Don't make me come back there. Now, he begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace." You say, "Well, where's the grace and peace, Paul?" Right? So much for grace and peace. It's just a lot of law now. Well, that just demonstrates that we don't understand properly the law-gospel distinction, and the way that it comes to the church, And so, if you were not here Wednesday night, let me review. The law precedes the gospel in interactions with unbelievers. But the law comes to the church always and only as a consequence and in connection with the grace of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now here comes the law. Isn't that backwards? We say law, gospel, right? Law prepares the heart. Law brings us to Christ. Right. When you're not with Christ, when you're an unbeliever, you're not. But as a believer, as the church, you receive God's law in the context of the gospel. And so how does Paul start this letter? With grace. Grace and peace. We're going to see next week, Lord willing, verses 4 to 9. We probably won't get all the way through 4 to 9, you know, but nonetheless, we're going to get to there. And you're going to see all these wonderful things he says about the Corinthian saints. The same Corinthian saints that have a man in their fellowship who has a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Who are suing one another in court. Who are flirting with idolatry and feasting in idols' temples and abusing the Lord's Supper to such an extent, Paul says it's not even the Lord's Supper. He's writing to a church where some people are uncertain of the resurrection. And he starts out with these glowing statements about his gratitude for God's grace which works effectually in their lives. This law gospel thing, Paul's got it all backwards. He needs some Reformed theologians to straighten this out for him. No, he needs to straighten out a few of our Reformed theologians. The law comes to us through the gospel as believers. And that doesn't mean there's not a distinction. We're not trying to collapse and confuse. We're not trying to mix these together in a bowl, but we are understanding the sequence matters. So, we come into the worship service, and God says, "Welcome, saints. Grace to you and peace." And then we read the law, and we feel all beat up, and our toes stepped on, and convicted, and wounded. And then sometimes the pastor preaches on things that just don't make my soul sing. But did you notice how the service is bookended? Did you notice that the whole service is a ministry of the gospel from beginning to end? That is Reformed liturgy. And that is not something you will find in a lot of churches. Because you're hearing the gospel from the moment that we gather until the moment that we leave. It's one long ministry of Christ, proclamation of the gospel, announcement of grace and peace. And that can include, just like in 1 Corinthians, some hard things. That can include some law. That can include some correction. And that's okay. That's okay. You know why it's okay? Because at the beginning of the service, your Father and your Redeemer, through the mouth of a fallible man, said, "Grace to you and peace." And at the end of the service, He's going to bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you forevermore. So it's okay. If the Father of the church, if the Bridegroom of the church, if the Spirit and glory of God that dwells in and with the church, if He has to say some hard things to the saints, that's okay. That's okay. Because it doesn't change the fact that they are saints. It doesn't change the fact that they are objects of grace. It does not change the fact that they are recipients of peace. Paul was not departing from the gospel when he instructed and corrected the church. He was applying it. He was applying the gospel. Obedience to God is the way of grace and peace. It's never the basis of it. We already dealt with that. But it's the way of it. It's where grace is leading us. It's what peace produces within us. We submit to God because of grace and by means of grace and in gratitude for the grace and peace that we now enjoy. Every week we come through those doors as people who need grace and peace, and that is what we receive and what we are reassured that we possess by the Lord's service of worship. You may be beaten down by the world. You may be frustrated in your struggle against sin. You may be discouraged by the opposition of your foes. You may be overwhelmed by challenges. But how does the Lord greet you? He does not say, "You've had a rough week, but I'll give you another chance to try harder." Thank God that is not the apostolic greeting. Like half the congregation would just leave at that. The pastor would leave at that point. He's just like, what's the point? No, he says, grace to you and peace. We are received by grace, forgiven by grace, welcomed by grace, and reminded that we enjoy peace now and forever. We are appointed for salvation, called to everlasting joy, destined for glory. And as we leave, we are reminded that grace and peace will be with us forevermore. Amen.